Praise the Lord. Is that your desire here tonight? Just a closer walk with Thee. Wherever He's at, I'm safe and secure. No matter what's going on, no matter what people are afraid of, as long as He's with me, what do I have to fear? God bless you. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, tonight. Well, we have a few changes in our crew here tonight, and it's just so nice that we've got enough members that we can kind of rotate in and out a little bit, and we're just thrilled to have each of you with us here tonight, and for your part in making this possible. And we trust that you're being blessed at home, that you're getting you're pulling on the Word, that you're getting things out of it, that you're worshiping as much, if not more, if it's possible, at home as you would be when we're gathered together. And one thing is for certain, when we are gathered together again, we'll see the fulfillment of the statement that we can't hardly wait for the church doors to come open to gather together once again. So just love to hug your neck, but it's illegal, so we won't. But we trust that we will again someday soon. Now, it was announced today that by our president that the guidelines that have been in place or will be in place for 15 days are going to extend those guidelines for another month to the end of April. So what that says, the translation to me is we'll be doing this for another month at a minimum. The guidelines that flow down from our state government haven't changed, but then again, we haven't really seen the exposure here in our state like they have in other states, and we're praying that we won't see it. You know, this is probably the only year that I can remember that I'm praying for the heat. People grind on us. Well, how can you stand to live in the desert, and what about the heat? Well, the virus doesn't like the heat either, so there's a silver lining there. You know, the flu seasons generally are a fall and winter phenomena, and by the time spring rolls around, or certainly by summer, usually those things are gone because they don't survive well in the heat, but especially in Arizona because the dry heat, there's no moisture for them to draw on either. So, you know, I've lived in a lot of different states, 11 different states growing up, and this is the only place that I've ever lived that doesn't have mosquitoes everywhere in the summer. And the reason why is it's too dry. During a good monsoon season, in areas where water puddles up, we will get some mosquitoes a little bit, and around people's swimming pools and things like that. But for the most part, it's too rugged for the mosquitoes. So anyway, we trust that this will pass, and we thank the Lord for His goodness and His mercy, and we trust Him in all things. If you wouldn't mind standing tonight, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 60, once again, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 60, excuse me, I just got a little tickle, that's all that is. A little tickle in my chest. The brittle bush is blooming all over the hills, and we've got it all in our neighborhood. And my grandson, who will be four here soon, is underneath his eyes is all red, and I'm thinking, well, how does your skin get red from allergies? Well, his skin gets red because he's rubbing his eyes. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. What a great contradiction it is that there can be light and darkness at the same time. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. So not only will His glory rise upon you, but His glory shall be seen upon you. He's the head, she is the body. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings and kings to the brightness of thy rising. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we come to you once again in the evening time, Lord. I love coming to church any time, Lord, but there's something special about coming in the evening time. And I suppose, Lord, it was connected with you meeting with your first family in the garden in the evening time to walk with your children, to talk things over, to ask them how their day went, and to, as they lay down, to caress their brow, perhaps, and to fellowship with them in the cool of the evening, which we understand is actually the beginning of the day. In our culture, we treat it as the end of the day, but it's the beginning. Lord, we love you so much, and we're so thankful to know you and to know your goodness and your mercy and to walk in it. And Lord, we don't use it as a cloak. We don't take the liberty that you've given us and use it as a cloak to just live any old way. But actually, we do live the way that we want, but our desires have changed. Our desires have been changed as you've given us a new heart, Lord, as you've taken out the stony heart, and Lord, and given us a heart of flesh, and you've written your word upon our hearts, Lord, that we would serve you and do your will, Lord, not by outward tablets of stone or booklets, but Lord, you've written your word in our hearts. And Father, we just appreciate you so much, and we love you so much, and we just ask that you would anoint us once again tonight, both the speaker and the hearer, Lord, and that you would be glorified once again, that your will would be done in these earthly vessels, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Bless each and every one. Bless the hearers tonight, Lord, and may we be strengthened in a bond of love. Lord, as this plague passes through the land, Lord, we plead the blood, and we believe there's power in this blood. Lord, if there was power in the blood of the bulls and goats that was applied by faith, how much more is there power in the shed blood of our Lamb, of our kinsman Redeemer? Father, may your blessings be upon each and every one now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So rather than backtracking, I want to just hit the ground running here tonight. I want to just move on from where we left off last this morning. To ascend in the natural here on the earth is to go from, say, the bottom of a mountain to the top of a mountain. If we want to see a city, what we do is we ascend to a lookout point or to a top of a building. Or if we were in Seattle, we'd go up in the Sky Needle. Or if we were in Chicago, we'd go up in the Sears Tower. But we would go up to some place that's above everything else so that we could look over the city. And at the highest points of the earth, there's an interface or a boundary that separates the earth from the heavens. And we must ascend, as we were reading this morning in 2 Peter, we must ascend to the top of the mountain that Peter describes to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, based on the experiences that he has with Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and 17, which we spoke of this morning. And when we reach the top, every virtue, every grace of God is abounding and is fruitful in us. Now, tonight, I'm kind of fortunate because this is kind of a rare time. I don't need a whiteboard to talk. I'll just walk around here to the front of the pulpit and I'll point. We have here faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then there's a gap or a space at the top of this mountain between the capstone of perfect love and the top of this mountain. And there's just air in between the two. And so when you've come to the top of this mountain, this pyramid-shaped mountain, you've come as far as you can in your earthly journey. You've come as far as you can based on knowledge. And it's going to take something else to bring you into the heavens. So when we reach the top, every virtue, every grace of God is abounding and fruitful in us. And of course, we know the church over the seven church ages, that each age was manifesting one of those virtues plus the virtues of the prior ages as they ascended to the top of the pyramid. But here in the last age, it's the full all of the virtues are manifested in the body. So it's not that we're individually climbing up each step, but those virtues are in you, and they are birthed when you come to your new birth, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then they have to, it's the trials of life. We wish it wasn't that way, but it's the hard things in life that actually bring these things out. It brings that nature, that new nature out in us that was placed in us and was waiting for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, waiting for the Spirit of God to quicken. Those things are released, and they begin to, that very nature, that divine nature begins to manifest itself. So we must ascend, and we've been called to ascend. The word pyramid actually means a place of ascension. And it's interesting that Enoch in the Old Testament, he leaves behind for us a pyramid that shows us the way in type to walk with God. And we also find in the Old Testament that when the children of Israel went into their land, that Caleb faces a mountain when he comes into the land. It's Mount Horeb in the Promised Land, and this is his inheritance. And of course, when he finds that mountain, it's inhabited. And so he has to run every giant off of his mountain and possess it, but God gave him that mountain. Christ, the Logos of God, the mighty angel of Revelation chapter 10, descended and came down to the earth and took on flesh, and then he ascends when his purchasing work here on the earth as our kinsman redeemer is finished. It was at the top of a mountain that Moses was received up into a glory cloud, into the theophanic Christ. It's always the same Christ all the way through the scripture, including today. And there Moses saw the theophanic presence that looked to be like the back part of a man. It wasn't a man, but it looked to be like the back parts of a man. And Moses was given a preview, but he was not in a condition where he could look and see God face to face. God actually put his hand over Moses' face as he walked by, so Moses would not be able to gaze upon his face, because he could not look upon the face of God under the blood of bulls and goats and live. It was on a mountain that the Lord met Moses and wrote his law on tablets of stone with his finger for Moses to bring down to the people. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham received the revelation of the kinsman redeemer, seeing a ram caught in a thicket. The Lord will provide himself as a sacrifice. It was on Mount Carmel during the ministry of the great prophet Elijah of the Old Testament that God is challenged and he proves himself to be the true and the living God, appearing in a theophanic fire. It is at the top of a mountain that Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, they meet Christ, and they see Christ in his coming day. They see him transformed before them. But the question tonight, friends, is why on the top of a mountain? Why on a mountain all the way through the scripture? What's the significance of being at the top of a mountain? And remember, our title is Christ on the Mountain. So in this day, God takes away his hand. And in this day, God shows himself to us in the sevenfold personage of his glory. The mighty God is unveiled before us in this hour. And under the blood of the Lamb, it's no longer under the blood of bulls and goats, but under the blood of the Lamb, we are able to see him face to face as the bridal veil is lifted and as the bride and the bridegroom are brought together in a holy union. We are able to look upon him and live, to look upon his face. We sing that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face." This is the age, the hour, where we can actually see him face to face. We can see God in the attribute of his fullness. And in his fullness, we have received a double portion of grace, whereby we cry, "Grace, grace." He appeared in a glory cloud on Sunset Mountain here in the evening time. His prophet was lifted up into this cloud, and his prophet saw things that were never revealed in any other age, though they were written in the Word. the things that happened in the life of Moses foreshadowed what would take place in a Holy Ghost filled people who are living in this day, who ascend in this last age, who grow up into the head of Christ, and who unite with the body on top of a mountain. Moses met the pillar of fire on the top of a mountain. We meet Christ, the pillar of fire, at the end of the ages, as the pillar of fire returns to the church. So a people will come up through the stature of a perfect man through seven church ages until in their lives the very virtues are shining forth abundantly in their fullness. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love. The church is described to us as a pyramid that's built up through seven ages. Now, of course, Christ was the chief cornerstone. He becomes the capstone. Now, if he's the capstone, where would you put a capstone? It would have to be at the top. And the only place that it could be is in a pyramid-shaped kind of a structure. We see the new city of Jerusalem ascending descending from heaven, placed here on the earth, and it's 1,500 miles in each direction, and it's 1,500 miles tall, and the Lamb is the light of the city. And there's no need of light because the Lamb is that light placed at the top. Now, the only kind of a geometric structure that could exist where that light would shine everywhere would be a pyramid. If it was a cube, if it was a cube-shaped thing and the light was at the top, you'd have to only be at the top. Only those that were at the top would actually benefit from that light. But if the light is at the top of the pyramid, it shines everywhere. So people come through seven church ages. As Christ is building up his church, the virtues of Christ are on full display in a body. And they come to the top of this mountain at each age is building upon the prior age. And we finally end up at the end of the seventh age at the top of this mountain. And this is the place where we are called out of the church, because the church over seven church ages is the history of a wheat plant. And a wheat plant, the whole purpose of a wheat plant is to reproduce the wheat once again. A seed, a grain of wheat goes into a ground, and then it grows up. It produces a wheat plant. You get a stalk. You get a blade. You get leaves. You get a tassel. And then finally, you end up getting a seed once again, which is what the wheat plant was planted for, was to reproduce wheat once again. So we come to the end of the age where Christ the Word has been produced once again in the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ is called out of the church systems of the world to walk with him at the end of the age. And so the grain of wheat separates from the shuck. It's actually the shuck pushes out the grain of wheat, and it's at the harvest time that this takes place, and we must come up higher. And we are told that at the harvest time that he will gather his grain into the garner. Well, the way you gather grain into a garner is you put it into a grain elevator and it's taken on up. Whereas the stalks will be gathered together, bundled together to be burned, which would be the tribulation period. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus describes to Peter how he's going to build this church throughout seven church ages. And he starts by first revealing to Peter that it will be a Son of God or Holy Spirit ministry. The revelation, he says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, he's the Son of Man. But Peter got the revelation, Son of God. So it'll be a Son of God ministry throughout seven church ages. But at the end of chapter 16, it says after 6 days, which would be the seventh day, the Son of Man takes them once again up to the top of a mountain and enfolds himself there in a prefigure of his coming. And Luke 17:30 tells us that the world would be in a Sodom condition once again when the Son of Man is being revealed once again. Now, friends, it's the very same Christ all the way through the scripture. In fact, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. It's the same Christ all the way through. It's always Christ. It has to be Christ. But as Son of Man, it's just a different office of manifesting himself. It is his word that's being revealed to us once again in our soul. It's the very person of the word, not an anointing on our flesh, not an anointing on our spirit, but the very person of the word coming down into a body and having preeminence once again, but this time in a bride body, instead of in the same way as he had preeminence in the body of the bridegroom, now he'll have preeminence in the many-membered body called the bride, which is his church. So at Mount Transfiguration, Jesus takes three witnesses up with him. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be confirmed. And he is raptured or transfigured before them. Moses appears, and Moses represents the resurrected one, the dead in Christ. And then Elijah appears, who's typing the raptured or changed ones who are alive and remain and are walking with him at the time of his coming. So the glory cloud then comes down over the New Testament believers on top of a mountain, and a voice thunders and speaks out to them. And those that are at the base of the mountain, the scripture tells us, first of all, they don't see what's taking place on top of the mountain, because you'd have to be on top of the mountain to see it. And what they heard was a thundering. They didn't hear a voice, but they heard a thundering. But those that were on top of the mountain, they hear a voice. And it is revealing to them the seven unknown thunders of Revelation chapter 10. It is the voice of God speaking at the top of the mountain. So Jesus, the masterpiece, is changed before their eyes into the form that we will see him in when we see him once again. His body is changed. He's glorified. And the bride is going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in the same manner. There's a match piece to that piece. That masterpiece is changed, but there's a match piece called the bride, and she will be changed at the time of his coming. So it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended up into heaven in a cloud of glory. And in our day, we've seen the sevenfold personage of God in the form of seven angels, the seven attributes or the seven spirits of the one spirit God. Just, you know, it's they aren't literally seven spirits, but you're seeing the Spirit of God from a different angle each time. Just like looking at a seven-sided diamond, I suppose. But it's one God. And the seven angels, they appeared to William Branham each day at the preaching of the opening of the seals in Jeffersonville, Indiana in 1963. And each one of those angel messengers, they were giving a prophetic utterance to the seven thunders that were spoken of in the Bible. And they were giving this utterance to this seventh angel who was standing on the earth at the time of his appearing. And that just matches Revelation chapter 10 perfectly, fulfills that. It was on Mount Sunset, showing that it's an evening time message, and it's at the setting of the sun of the church ages. It's at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, and there's no more light after that for the Gentiles. They go off into gross darkness. So you and I tonight, and people across the globe, we are living in the last hours of the last day. It's not only the last day, but it's the last hours, the last minutes of the last day. So don't let this become common to you. And don't let the emergencies, the seeming emergencies of life or anything else distract you from it. The church system has gone as far as it can, just as the wheat plant can only go so far, and then it will produce a grain, and then the wheat plant dies. It dries out. There's no more life in it. The church nominal cannot follow the eagles into the next realm. And so there must be a separation between the intellectual believer and the true believer that has the seal of God on their soul. So it's at this time that faith and human understanding, they separate one from another. Knowledge cannot take the church any further. So of all people, We want to see that there is an entrance that has been ministered unto us. And this entrance, paradoxically, it's also an exit. It's an escape being ministered unto us at the very same time. It's escaping the wrath, the judgment that's going to come upon the earth for those that have rejected the truth and persecuted the truth. So there's an entrance being ministered to us and also an exit at the same time through the message of Malachi chapter 4. So it's at the top of the top of the mountain that we find in Revelation, the fourth chapter. It starts this way, and after these things, so after the seven ages, because the Revelation's chapter 1 through 3, it's speaking of seven church ages of the church. So after the church ages, an entrance is found, an open door, and the keys of David are opening the door for us. So recall that Abraham and Lot, they had to come to a time when there was a separation from the seed of God, from that which wasn't the seed of God. Abraham and Sarah he was the father of the faith, and she was part of him. And there had to come a time where there was a separation between the nominal believer, which was Lot and his family. Lot was righteous when you compared Lot to the world, but he wasn't righteous when you compared him to Abraham. God never called Lot. Now, this stumbles a lot of people, but there were names that were put on the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If there hadn't have been a fall, all those names would have come forth. Well, guess what? There was a fall, and all those names are still coming forth. Plus names that were not written on that book. They were not in Christ the Word. And so their names were not written on the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But nevertheless, God's not willing that any should perish. And he's made a way for any, for whosoever will. He's made a way. So God did not call Lot. Now you can just go and check the scripture out and see if that isn't so. He never called Lot. He called Abraham to walk with him. He chose Abraham out of all the people at that time. And Abraham was told by the Lord himself, separate yourself from your kin. But he brought his father along, and then he brought his nephew along with him, Lot. And his father eventually passed away before then Abraham was able to proceed a little bit further. So everything that Lot believed was as a result of God speaking to Abraham. God never spoke to Lot. All Lot's testimony was, Abraham said that God said. Abraham said that God said. And as long as Lot was obedient to the word that came to Abraham, there was a place for Lot. So Lot's testimony, though, was second-handed. And he walked in it for as long as he could, and he went as far as he could. But eventually, the word called for a total separation from unbelief, and Lot and his family, they went down to Sodom. Abraham gave him a choice. He said, you guys choose where you want to go, and I'll go, I'll take whatever's left. And so they chose to go down into Sodom, while Abraham and Sarah stayed in this desert kind of a place of Horeb. And recall that Abraham was preaching for 25 years of a promised son that was going to come through his 100-year-old loins. He started preaching it when he was 75. Now he's 100. They never had any children before. And through it's not only going to come through his 100-year-old loins, but it's going to come through Sarah's 90-year-old womb. Now, Sarah obviously never could have children. And we know that it was with the issue was with Sarah and not with Abraham, because Sarah doubted the promise early on and thought, well, okay, God's going to give us a son, but maybe it's going to come through my servant Hagar instead. And so she offered Hagar unto Abraham, and Hagar brought forth a son, Ishmael, a wild man, of course. He was the result of a slightly doubted promise. And anything that's slightly doubted is perverted. So clearly, in order for Abraham and Sarah to bring forth this promised son, they'd have to be raptured first. In other words, they'd have to have a body change, which is what takes place at the coming of the Lord. They'd have to have a body change in order for that promised word to be fulfilled in their lives, in order for them to bring forth. Sarah was barren and unfruitful. It wasn't until Lot and his wife and family left and were separated from Abraham and Sarah that the Lord visited them physically at the time when the promise was to be fulfilled. The Lord himself, as he's done so many times throughout the scriptures, the Lord himself descended and brought two other ministering angels with him. And he picked up some dust and blew in it and formed some bodies from the dust of the earth. And he stepped into a body, and these other two angels stepped into bodies. And then Abraham meets with Elohim as he's coming to minister, to meet with Abraham and at the time of the promise, and he calls him Lord. The other two angels, they go down and they visit Sodom, and they call Lot and his family out of Sodom. And of course, others try to come in and they want to have their way with these angels, and they want to know Lot's daughters, but the angels blind them to the door. Now, this is important. They're blinded to the door. They can't find the door. But then Lot and his family, they leave through the very same door that the others are blinded to, and they escape with their lives as the judgments of God begin to fall on the city of Sodom. And of course, Lot's wife looks back. She sees her, looks back to her, her heart's going out to her grandchildren, perhaps. But she turns back. She was told not to turn back. She turns back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. So we see that Lot and his wife were under a different covenant than Abraham and Sarah. That God had made a way for them, but he didn't make the same way for them that he did for his own children, for the seed of the promise. In Revelation chapter 21, we see that one of the seven angels that's speaking to John, that one of the seven angels that holds the seven vials, he says to John, and John, of course, is a type of the bride, he says, "Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Abraham meets God at Hebron, and Hebron actually means a place of connection or association or union. And it's at that place that the sign of the Messiah is given to Abraham. Elohim is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And his back is turned to the tent. And so he's giving the sign of the Messiah. He's discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Well, Sarah didn't laugh outwardly, but Sarah hears him tell Abraham that they're going to bring forth a son. And she laughs and thinks, you know, me being an old woman, and I never could have children, and I'm going to be with my husband, and we're going to bring this child forth. And Elohim says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" So he's showing the sign of the Messiah. It's Christ all the way through. And then Sarah receives the very same faith that Abraham receives, and their bodies are changed, and they bring forth the promise. So as we mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come up, come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain," once again, "and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal." And verses 12 through 16 go on to describe that in more detail, as you can look at it on your own. But in verse 17, this one that is showing this to John, he says, "And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man," that is, of the angel. So it shows us that this seventh angel that's showing these things to John is not a heavenly angel with wings, but he's a man. And he's a prophet. He's not an angel with wings, but he's an earthly messenger. And John bows to worship this very same one two times. And he's told, don't do it. I'm showing Christ to you. And Christ is manifesting himself through me, but I'm not him. I am of your fellow servants, the prophets. So this messenger is a man. He is a prophet. And this prophet shows John the bride. So whoever this messenger is would have to show to the church who the bride is. In Revelation chapter 1, John starts off by taking a tour. He's taken on a tour of the seven church ages, starting with the Ephesian church age, which began shortly after the early church was established and began to fall, began to be persecuted, and the patriarchs of the apostles were taken off the scene. And he's shown each church age all the way through to the Laodicean church age. And John, who's the type of the bride, he ascends the heights as he's in the spirit, and he's seeing these things, seeing all of these ages. And he ends up at the Laodicean church age, which is the last church age at the end. And so he ascends the heights until he finally reaches the last age, which is the Laodicean church age. Now notice, when John reaches the top, he's come as far as he can go. There's no step on the earth to take you any further, to take you any higher. He's at the top. And there are no other ages to follow the seventh church age. So John is standing on the launch platform, if you will, and the countdown has begun. And this is taking place in the astronaut age. John has reached the point of ascension. And this is the place where the wheat plant has served its purpose. This is the end of the wheat plant, for it's now produced the seed that appears at the top. Now, isn't it interesting? It's not coincidental that Sir Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa guide, they reached the top of Mount Everest in our day, at the time when the book is coming open, at the highest point on the earth. Now, when you reach that place of ascension, when you reach the highest point on the earth, you have to bring your own air in order to breathe. You cannot stay up there. You cannot live up there. The church cannot survive and remain. So you could only be there for a certain period of time, and then you either need to go up by some other means or you need to come back down off that mountain. But one thing's for sure, you can't live up there. So when John reaches the top, he finds that there's a breach between the seven church ages and the seven seals, which is the capstone or the mind of Christ that's coming to unite with the body. But there's a breach between it. There's a gap, and there's no way to cross that gap. So John has come up as high as he can as a type of the church, and no earthly steps can take him any higher. The wheat plant, the church, has served its purpose and cannot take you any further. But the Lord has promised to gather the wheat into the grain elevator, into the garner, while the tares are bundled for the burning in the tribulation period. John has seen seven church ages. He has seen their messages. He has heard their messages. He has seen their messengers. And the message, it's the message of Christ Jesus to the churches, plural, in each and every age, the true church and the false church. So the only place that John can go is into the heavens. Right. So he's at the top of the mountain and he looks up, but there's a breach. There's no way for John, the church, to cross this breach. And so John weeps. There's no way for him to go back into the heavens, into heavenly places, which is our position, which is our place. The only way for John to get back into the heavens, which is man's position, is for a kinsman redeemer to make a bridge for him to cross over. And we see that in type with Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament when Jacob dreams that dream and a ladder comes down from heaven. So John hears an invitation in Revelation chapter 4 that says, come up hither and I will show you the kinsman redeemer. I'll show you the Lamb. Come up to where there is a man that's going to take that book that Adam forfeited and loose the seals. It's a bloody lamb. John looks to see a lion, and instead he sees a bloody lamb taking this title deed that has been forfeited by our father Adam in the Garden of Eden. And this is by invitation only. You must be invited to leave this last age. You must be invited to come up hither. You must be invited in the age of the fullness of the Gentiles. You must be invited to come out of her, my people, to be not partakers of her sins in this last of the church ages, and to move into the bride portion of this age. The age still goes on, but God is no longer dealing with the church nominal, but he's dealing with his bride. And it's by invitation only that John can ascend. And it's not only an invitation, it's a command. Come up. Come up hither. So we'll read it here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Now remember, the foolish virgin type, which is Lot and his family, they did not come through the same door that Abraham went through, and others were blinded at that time to the door. But to the bride, who John is a type of, you're shown a door. A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to me. And we know that when a trumpet sounds, it's the voice of God. Which said, come up hither, and I will show you things that are to be. Things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. You can't go up there physically. You have to be in the Spirit. And the only way you could be in the Spirit is to be baptized by one Spirit into one body. And then you can be in the Spirit. And he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Not two, three, five, ten, but one sat on the throne. So a trumpet sounds and gives an invitation. It's a shout. It's a voice. Come up hither. It's an invitation to a wedding supper. And an entrance has been provided. Come up here, a voice cries out to John. So John then crosses this breach. And it is here that John sees the kinsman redeemer doing his claiming work. Recall that there's three works of redemption. There's a purchasing work when Jesus Christ our Lord paid the price fair and square at Calvary, where he paid the price for sin and paid the price for unbelief. And he condemned and defeated death, hell, and the grave, and sin in the flesh. So he paid the price. The second work of redemption is the intercessory work that he does as our high priest, as he's interceding for each name that was written on that book that's going to come forth in each age. He's our high priest, the high priest of our confession. So there's an intercessory work that's done over seven church ages. Then at the end of the seventh age, there's a claiming work where he comes to claim what he has purchased and interceded for. So he's going to do this claiming work. That's the next thing that would take place, and that's at the time of the coming of the Lord. So it's only in this last age, and it could only be in this last age, that the invitation is given to ascend. And it's not just an invitation, it's a command. Just as when Jesus spoke and he said, Lazarus, come forth. This is, if he would have just said, come forth, all the dead in Christ would have come forth. But that wasn't a request. That wasn't, if you feel like it. But that was a command, come forth. So why do you suppose that we were given a story, which is a parable in type of an eagle that was in a barnyard? And the eagle was an odd bird. It was there was an eagle that had laid an egg in the nest, and I suppose somehow that egg fell out of the nest, and so the farmer took the egg and put it in the chicken coop and with the rest of the chickens, and a hen sat on it. Created the right kind of an atmosphere, and that egg hatched, and a little eagle was born amongst a bunch of little chickens. And that little eagle knew that he didn't belong. He knew that he wasn't a chicken, but of course, and he had developed a complex. He'd made himself a complex because he felt all along that there was something wrong with him because he didn't enjoy looking for worms and seeds in the manure pile. And he wasn't impressed by the crowing of the cock as the cock went around showing off all of his feathers. And he wasn't impressed with the cackling of the hens. And he knew that he didn't look like them. And every time he'd try to use those great big wings and he'd stretch them out, they'd tell him, you're not that kind of a bird. And we weren't made to soar up there in the heavens. But he would look up in the heavens and something in his heart said, but I belong up there. I wasn't made to be trapped in this barnyard, in this denominational chicken coop. There's some nice chickens and chickadees and roosters or whatever, but I wasn't made. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. And one day, the mother eagle went looking for that egg, went looking for that little eagle that had hatched outside of the nest, and it got separated from the mother. And that mother went looking for that little eagle, and she flew over the barnyard, and that eagle saw that great mother eagle up in the heavens as she went by. He just admired those great big wings, and something in him just was drawn to and attracted to that bird, and she cried out, and there was a certain sound that she made. There was a certain voice, and it was music to his ears. It wasn't the cackling of chickens, but it was a sound of a mother eagle. And she called to him, said, Junior, come out of that chicken yard. And he says, but Mama, I'm afraid. How do I do it? She said, just set your wings. Just put your wings out. But I was told that I'm not supposed to fly. I was told the days of miracles were past, that God doesn't heal anymore and he doesn't deliver. And there's no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I was told all these things were just for the early church. And Mama says, but you know different than that. You know doubt in your heart that you never accepted that. Junior, just put your wings out. And the wind of the Holy Spirit will lift you up. You were made for the heavens. You were made to soar. And so he jumped off that little post he'd got up on top of, the little fence post, and set his wings, and the air began to catch him up, and he was caught up in the heavens to soar with his mother. That's because he was an eagle to begin with. And when he got up there, he could see things that the chickens couldn't see. He had a prophetic insight. He could see things that the church couldn't see because you had to come up hither. You had to come up higher. He could see things that were, things that are, things that are to be. He could see it all. Whereas from the chicken coop, all you could see was the four walls of the chicken coop. So why was it that it was in this age that we heard an eagle story? Because we're living in the eagle age under the eagle anointing. And it's an eagle can fly where other birds can't fly. So it's the work of the kinsman redeemer that gives you an entrance and also the power to ascend. It's the blood of Jesus that repairs the breach and allows you to cross over. But the work necessary to repair this breach, it wasn't accomplished until our day when the third work of redemption is being performed, which is a claiming work. An open door then is provided to the overcomers of the last age, and we know of that as the rapture. It's the rapture of the church. So in Revelation chapter 4, the Lord shows John what would be accomplished at the end of the last age. An entrance appears where there was previously no entrance that could be seen. The entrance was there, but we just couldn't find it. So John is called to ascend, and then he's able to see the kinsman redeemer take the title deed book and open it in heaven and loose the seals thereof. And it's the blood that provided the way for John to cross over into the domain that the first Adam had forfeited his rights to. And this is the place that we want to get to here tonight. It's that place. The second Adam made a way back into that place. And he's there right now meeting the requirements for redemption's claims. Now, if the Lamb didn't do this work, there would not be a people who could ascend. But he is their Redeemer, and he's making claims on their behalf. So the ascension is made possible only by the third and vital work that Jesus does as the kinsman redeemer. So why do you suppose that it was so important for him to ascend? When he came here to the earth, God didn't send a second person or a third person, but he came himself. The Lord himself came and wrapped himself in a blood cell. He became one of us in order to take the sins of man upon himself. And the purpose of this was to restore fellowship between God and man, to reconcile man and God back together, and to bring man back into his rightful position because God hadn't moved. It was man that moved. And he's doing all of this work on the earth as a man. What a tremendous revelation to see that God became a man so that he could become a proper high priest. Now, friends, to me, that there's no greater greatness than God descending so far. He knew that we couldn't ascend, and so he descended. He became one like us. And as our high priest, there was now a worthy man that was found that could speak for the rest of the sons of God in that dimension that the first Adam once spoke from. And this one can feel what you feel. He can feel what you feel because he's gone through what you're going through. He was tempted in all ways, but the difference was he didn't give in to that temptation. It was without sin, but he knows what it feels like. So he can intercede on your behalf when you cry out to him and say, "Lord, have mercy, I'm going through this or I'm going through that." He knows how to pray on our behalf. So he can feel what you go through, and he condemns sin in the flesh. It had to be condemned. It started in the flesh. It had to be defeated in the flesh. He's not a distant God tonight, friends. He's not way out there where you got to have a telescope to find him. He's not disconnected from his family. He's never left his family. He's watched over everything, every little activity here on the earth. He knows how many gnats have been born on the earth, how many will be born, how many times they'll bat their eyes. He knows how many hairs you have on your head or how many you used to have on your head. He knows your beginning, your ending, your number of days. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes his notice. And he came nigh unto you so that he could feel your infirmities. He could be touched by the feeling of your infirmities. And he came to defeat Satan in the flesh, to overcome death in the flesh, to overcome hell and the grave in the flesh, and triumph as a man. And we must see how important it is to know that he died as a man, because God can't die. But he died as a man. He went to hell as a man. His soul went to hell. And he overcame hell and death and the grave. And he arose on the third day by the power of God. And later he ascends upon high. And he took his own blood with him in a basin, his own blood back into heavenly places. And he punched his way through all the sin and unbelief that had the heavens were contaminated after Adam forfeited his position. He punched a hole through there and made a way, carrying his own blood into heavenly places. And that's where he's at right now, interceding on behalf of you and I tonight. As long as I'm here, I need the blood. I need an intercessor. I need an advocate. I need one, a kinsman.
And he's my advocate tonight, friends. He's your advocate. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the second Adam or the last Adam. Somebody in the heavens that knows what you're going through. And he understands human weaknesses. And he understands you. And he understands your situation. He understands it all. What have I to fear tonight, friends? I'm safe. I'm in the hands of God. So notice, when man fell, he didn't fall from the earth. Man is still the dominant creature, the dominant species here on the earth. So where did he fall from, if there was a fall, which certainly there was? He fell from heavenly places. Therefore, we know that man never lost his dominion here on the earth. He's still the dominating species here on the earth. When Adam fell, there was no name change for Adam. Adam was still Adam. Your name is your position. Your name is what you are to do. Excuse me. But now, man continues to rule the world, but he's not ruling the world by the tree of life, as was intended, but he's ruling the world by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, the tree of knowledge rules rather than the tree of life. And of course, the tree of knowledge can't do anything that the tree of life doesn't allow. Satan doesn't have a free reign. But this world being ruled by the tree of knowledge results in death everywhere, as we're seeing, as we're witnessing right now. Friends, this thing that's coming through the land, it's just another form of death. This world is a dying world. It's been a dying world. But we have the blood to protect us tonight. Amen. There's power in that blood. So man's rulership is satanic because man rules by brute beast force as a slave to Satan. It is Satan that stirs up the nations. It is Satan that causes these germs to mutate and cause so much trouble. It's Satan that constantly pits one kingdom against another. It's Satan that causes hurricanes and tornadoes and different things. All man knows is to rule by politics instead of by the Holy Spirit. So brute strength versus love. The strong must be right is the way man rules. The one with the most power, the one with the biggest stick must be right because they're the one with the power. And man has one of the biggest sticks that the world has ever known, nuclear power. And he will destroy the earth with it. The world is worried about global warming. It's going to warm up all right, but not as you suppose. It's going to burn with a fervent heat. As Peter tells us, the elements will give way. So the nations are trembling tonight because they know that this power in the wrong hands is certain destruction. But the Bible declares that God will destroy those that destroy this earth. Man does rule the earth right now, but he doesn't do it in the way that God said for him to do it when he gave him dominion, which was by the spiritual realm. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, he was made in the image of God. And God is a spirit. God is not a man. God is a spirit. So God gave dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air, and man was to rule by the spoken word. He was created as a spirit being first, and he was to rule from a spiritual realm, which is a realm of faith. Now, I preached this one time overseas, and the interpreter got it wrong. He thought I was saying, which is the realm of the fifth. And so people were real quiet. I wasn't getting much of a response. And he comes up to me afterwards. One of the preachers, one of the pastors comes up, and he says, "Oh, we got a question for you. What's this fifth realm?" And I said, "Fifth realm? I don't know what you're talking about, fifth realm." "Well, that's what you were preaching, fifth. No, faith realm. So It was a faith realm, and we know this because when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you take your position once again in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but you're not physically there, you are spiritually there, and you are now walking by faith and no longer by human reasoning and so forth. So man was to rule by faith in the Father's word without the aid of the natural senses. He didn't need an explanation. If God said it, that's how it was. And you see, Adam had the word. He had God's word, and he knew what God wanted done with it. Adam was to do God's work on the earth as it was done in heaven by declaring it from heavenly places. He was to speak to this mountain. You say, well, how do we know this? Because the second Adam came along and showed us what the first Adam did before the fall. He said, if you say to this mountain and don't doubt in your heart to be rooted up and to be cast into the sea, and you don't doubt in your heart, it'll take place. That's you can only do that by faith. And you do it by the spoken word. It's not done by human reasoning. It's not done by bulldozing. It's not done by cranes. But it's by the spoken word. But you would have to believe that. And the only way you could believe it is God would have to reveal it to you. Right. So that explains why when you've tried after a church service and you went out and spoke to a mountain and nothing happened, that explains why nothing happened, because there was no faith there. And it's a good thing, because in our infancy, if we could just speak any old kind of thing, we'd speak one another out of existence, and we'd speak all kinds of terrible things. And but God is not going to manifest that until there's character to handle that power. Because power without character is satanic. So man still rules the earth, but he rules it under the headship of Satan, because Satan is the presumptive prince of the power of the air. But Adam was once the prince of the power of the air. And we know this, and it was proven to us when Jesus came to the earth, because now he's operating from that realm. And when Satan caused the waves to kick up to try to sink him in the boat, Jesus just stepped out there on the bow of the boat and said, peace be still. So he showing that he's the ruler of heavens and earth. So Adam didn't leave the earth when he fell, but he left Eden. He left the place of sonship where he ruled from a heavenly realm, but he was still a son. He was just a fallen son now. Now, because of the fall, Adam no longer had access to this faith realm that he once ruled from. So now it's all physical labor. Now he can't just speak the word and things take place, but now it's by the sweat of the brow, just as it was for the serpent previously. So when man fell, he could no longer walk with God because the heavens were closed to him. And there had to be a way made to come back. So instead, God came down to the earth as a man to make way for man to go back into heavenly places. Man is to rule from the heavens once again from a faith realm. And faith is not a I hope so or I wonder, but it's an I know so. So we need to understand that at the end of this last age, there's a people that ascend. There's a people that go back into the heavens. Now, part of us is already raptured, and we'll get into that in a moment, but we're talking about the rest of us. My spirit, my flesh, is still bound by this earth, and we are rulers on the earth. The scripture says he has made us kings and priests. But our ruling is to be done from heavenly places, from the faith realm. It's an invisible realm. Just as your soul is in an invisible realm, your spirit. So when Jesus walked the earth, he announced that there was a coming of a kingdom. And he began to overthrow another kingdom and loose his subjects from the bondage to set the captive free from this other kingdom. And he did so immediately he began to cast out devils, and he cast them out by the spoken word. He did it solely by the spoken word, but from another realm. He didn't worry about what the clinical names were for the conditions of the people that he ran across. He just said, come out, devil, because it didn't matter what kind of a devil it was or what kind of a disease. Those demons had to obey that voice. So he took total dominion over diseases without using a knife. He'd just say, demon, come out. And there was no natural, and there is no natural physician on the face of the earth that by the spoken word they can remove a tumor. This is the great physician. So by the word, he removed tumors. By a word, life came back into a man that had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. He said, come forth. Science can't do that by the word. He walked on this earth for 33 and a half years, and he showed us what it was like to be a baby in the manger, to be born under a bad name, to be born with a question mark over you. And he knows what poverty is, and he knows what suffering is. He knows what loneliness is. He knows what the temptation of Satan is, because he was tempted in all ways. He knows what sickness feels like. He knows what pain feels like. He knows what it's like to hunger and to thirst. And just as soon as you are declared to be a son or daughter of God, Satan comes up to you and says, if thou be, just as he did to the Son of God. And he knew what it was like to rub shoulders with demon powers on a daily basis, to have the stench and smoke of this world cling on him. And you all know very well what it's like for Satan to come near, or his evil spirits to bring these feelings, these bad feelings, these bad attitudes, the bad atmosphere around you, a nervous atmosphere. And we smell the rotten breath every day of hell spilling into this dimension when we wake up and go out into the world. And that's why we need to be washed by the water of the word. But that's not the end of the story. Thank God. Praise the Lord. God, who's rich in mercy, the great love that he has for you and I tonight, he's caused you to be quickened. He's caused you to be made alive. He's caused you to live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you are now alive to the atmosphere of another realm if you choose to walk in it. And in that realm is the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace is reigning and ruling instead of the Prince of Confusion. And eventually the Prince of Confusion will be cast down. He's cast down when the church goes up. When the bride goes up, Satan is cast down. He's cast out, and his angels from heavenly places, and they will inhabit flesh here on the earth, and it'll be a time of trouble such as man has never known. But it'll be a time of celebration for the bride, for she goes to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So in that realm is the Prince of Peace reigning and ruling instead of the Prince of Confusion in your life. Now, as Jesus had to surrender his will as a man, and as he had to do it by choice to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, so is it for each and every one that is born of the Spirit of God. First of all, he that didn't have to die, he took your place. He took my place, knowing what he had to do, and he did it by choice. He did it with his eyes fully open. He did it willingly, and he did it in order to get you and I, the lost, to bring us back. And his earthly work was finished at the cross, but then he descends into hell. And he leads the captive out of captivity, out of the other dimensions. And then he made an opening to bring those that were in the regions which was called Upper and Lower Sheol. The righteous were in Upper Sheol. The condemned, the damned were in the Lower Sheol. And they could hear the voices across the gulf between them. But he takes those that are in the regions of Sheol that were under the blood of bulls and goats, and he takes them into a higher place, into heavenly places, which is the sixth dimension. And he said on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Now, some people, if we just got a simplistic view of the scripture, where all we see is salvation, and salvation is a wonderful thing. But salvation is something that God had to do for something greater that he had in mind. Let's say there was a classic vehicle that I found out in a farmer's field somewhere, and there's grass growing up in it, and the rubber's gone, and the wheels are sinking in the mud, and I look at it, and in my mind, I see what it looked like in its prime. If I want to restore that, the first thing I have to do is save it. It can't save itself. I have to come and pay a price, the asking price, to save it. Now, it's a wonderful thing that I saved it, but I didn't save it just to save it. I didn't save it so I could take it home and have a piece of junk in my yard. I saved it because I want to restore it. I've got a greater purpose than just saving it. I want to bring it back into its original condition. So when he said it is finished on the cross, what he was saying was finished was the first work of redemption, salvation. He had paid the price. But there was a further work to be done to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship, and to bring us back into our positions as sons and daughters of God. So he made an opening to bring those that were in this place called Sheol, to bring them into heavenly places, into the sixth dimension. Then he said on the cross, "It is finished," but he still had more work to do, and he's still working tonight. He paid the price in full, but his next work was in his ascension, where he punched a hole through heavenly places, making a way back. He ascended on high, above every kingdom, above every power, above every principality. When Adam fell, Satan assumed the position that Adam forfeited and became the presumptive prince of the power of the air. Now, let me just stop there for just a moment, and just to show you where I'm going. Excuse me, I know I'm speaking a little fast here tonight, but I want to cover this. Eve could say, "Adam, could you move that river over here? It's coming through our house." And "Sure, dear." And he would just speak the word, and it would take place. He was going to bring forth sons and daughters of God by the spoken word. And that was his position. Satan had been kicked out of heaven. He's walking about to and fro, and he sees this couple. He sees this... First of all, he sees all the attention that God is giving to the earth out of all the other planets. He sees the life that comes forth, and then he sees man created in God's own image, and he sees Adam ruling from heavenly places, the very place that Satan had gotten kicked out of, right? Satan wants back into heavenly places, but he can't find a way back into there. But he begins to watch this couple. What he wants is Adam's position. But Adam is the word. Adam is not going to give him. Adam cannot be deceived. And Adam is not going to swap the word of God for reasoning. And so Satan sees Eve, who was taken out of the side of Adam. And he sees that when she's separated from Adam, that she's the weaker of the two, and that he could reason with her, that he could get her to swap reasoning for the word of God. And so he recognizes that here's a way for him to get back into heavenly places. What he wants, he's not interested in Eve. He's interested in man's position. So when Eve And Adam, or excuse me, when Lucifer gets Eve alone and begins to reason with her, and he actually gets her to swap the word of God for his reasoning. And then through the serpent, there was a physical act that takes place, and she's being told that you're supposed to bring forth life, and this is how it's done. This was his biology teacher, her biology teacher, and explaining how the birds and the bees and how life comes forth in the rest of the animal kingdom, but it wasn't supposed to be that way for this first couple. So when Adam comes back, he should have never left her side. That's why the second Adam said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I'll stay there by your side. And so I'll be with you, even in you, to the ends of the world. So Adam comes back into the garden, and he sees Satan over there with his wife, speaking through the serpent. And Satan says to him, hey, Adam, are you missing something? And he looks over. And immediately, Adam recognizes what has taken place. His wife has fallen. She's partaken of the tree of knowledge instead of waiting to partake of the tree of life. And because of that, the word of God declared that the day you eat thereof, that day you will die. So Adam recognizes that if he wants to get his wife back, he's going to have to forfeit his position. He's going to have to give up his rights as the prince of the power of the air. And so Adam willingly takes his wife unto himself and becomes a partaker of her sin. And of course, in a type, he's acting out the part of a savior. But once he partakes of that, now he can't save himself, let alone his wife. But he's forfeited his position in heavenly places as the prince of the power of the air. And Satan moved back into that realm. And Satan has been in that realm until Calvary. He's still in that realm, but he was ruling and reigning until the time of our Lord Jesus, when our Lord Jesus defeated him. He's a defeated enemy now. He's still squatting on property that doesn't belong to him. He's still in heavenly places. He's still there trying to accuse you before the Father. But he's a defeated enemy. We have an advocate now that's speaking for us in that dimension. So Adam plays this part out. And when God tells that couple, you must leave the garden, and he sees Adam put his arm around his wife and choose to walk out of the garden with her, he says, I'm going to do that very same thing in 4,000 years. I'm going to come down and I'm going to pay a price for my bride. And I'm going to take her sin upon myself and pay that price so that she'll be able to come back into her position, into her place in heavenly places. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That place that he went to prepare for you is your position in heavenly places. And when you're born again of the Spirit of God and you're sealed by the Holy Ghost, your soul is already raptured. There's a part of you that's already been caught up. You are now seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Word, and you are hidden away in him. And your voice speaks, but it passes through the blood, and then your high priest speaks on your behalf. But there's one more change that's yet to take place, and that is the change of this body. So there's got to be a body that matches this soul that's already been changed. And it's this Word that's calling us into our position here in this last age. It's calling us to arise. It's calling us to shine. and it's declaring to us that our light has come. And friends, you and I are privileged tonight. We are privileged. I know that the world is trembling. I know that there's bad things going on here and there. But what a wonderful thing that we've been caught up in. What great and precious promises have been given to us. A way of escape has been prepared and an entrance has been ministered to us. And all we have to do is say yes. Amen. Let's stand tonight. The musicians would like to come. Christ on a mountain. You see, it's Christ in heavenly places every step of the way. But in the last age, the head unites with the body, and then the head and the body are in heavenly places. It's at the top of a mountain, showing that it's taking place in a different realm, that it's not a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. It's at the top. The Word calling us to our position as sons and daughters of God. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we meditate over these things, Lord, I pray that you take these things down into our hearts, Lord, that we would search the Scriptures as Bereans and see if these things be so. Not searching it to be different or to... We're not looking to be disagreeable, but we're searching Him, Lord, so that You would reveal these things to each and every one of us personally. And Lord, as it's revealed to us, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of Your Word will go unfulfilled. We know that that's a promise. And we also know, Lord, that when You reveal things to us, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. And, Lord, we've just barely begun to tap into what belongs to us as believers here this evening. Lord, we're shut in with You tonight, and there's no safer place to be, Lord. We're like the high priest of the Old Testament that went in behind the veil once a year. Only, Lord, we don't go in behind the veil once a year, but we live behind the veil. Our soul has been changed. Our soul has been quickened by the Spirit of God. And, Lord, in that third realm, it's You and us. We're shut in with You and You with us. And there's the only light that's in there is that supernatural light, the pillar of fire. Lord, there's healing. There's forgiveness. There's your law that's written not on tablets of stone inside that third realm, but it's written in our hearts. Lord, it's us coming back into our rightful position where You as the head are united with the body. You give the orders. We carry them out. But it's by the Word, Lord, we declare that we are healed tonight. We declare because Your Word has declared it, and now we speak it out into this realm. We speak it out. By Your stripes, Lord, I am healed. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. By Your stripes, we are healed. Lord, You are our healer. You are our deliverer. You are our comforter. You're our guide. You're our provider. You're Jehovah Jireh. You're our all in all tonight, Lord. Our trust is completely and totally in You. And Lord, it would be sin for us to doubt at this point. We believe Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would take away any unbelief, Lord, that You would remove any shadow, any doubt, any turning that's in our lives, Lord, as You purge us by the washing of the water of the Word, by the preaching of the Word, by the hearing of the Word. Father, we're just so thankful to be caught up in this, Lord. There was a time when we were caught up in the snares of this life. There was a time when we were caught up in the prisons of Satan, where we were captives. But Lord, we've come to realize when You called us and began to draw us to You, we began to realize that You have set the captive free. Lord, that You have defeated Satan. You have defeated every sickness, every disease, no matter how it might manifest or how it might morph. You've defeated it all. And Lord, You're in control of it all. Father, we believe Your Word tonight. And Lord, we want to walk in an Enoch walk that we've been called to walk in this last hour. We want to come up hither. We want to walk with you and you alone, Lord, not letting anything trouble us or upset us, but Lord, just walking in a holy communion with you. Our spirit communing with your spirit. Our heart communing with your heart, Lord. Father, it is our fervent desire that all of these things that have been foretold that would be manifested would be it unto us, Lord, according to your word. These things would be manifested in our lives. Lord, we don't want to partially fulfill, but we want to be the fulfillment of what you've spoken concerning us in this hour. And Lord, I believe that's the desire of every son and daughter of God. Lord, when they come to that recognition, Lord, as we read of the different examples through the scripture, when they found themselves in the volume of the book, they asked John, "Who are you? Are you this one or are you that one?" And he found himself in the volume of the book. Our Lord and Savior found himself in the volume of the book. So must we find ourselves in the pages of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd move on every heart here tonight, Lord. Father, I'm not in the different homes, obviously, and I can't be. We're separated from one another here tonight. But Lord, I pray that if there's needs in the body, I pray, Lord, that they'd lay hands on one another. Lord, as we pray tonight, that they'd lay their hands on one another, and in faith that they'd pray for one another and say, God, help my sister. God, help my brother. Whoever it might be, help my mom, help my dad. Lord, intercede on their behalf for this particular need, for that particular need, whether it be sickness, whether it be financial, whether it be worry, whether it be stress, whether it be the need for a job or a vehicle, whatever it might be, Lord. You own the cattle of 1,000 hills. Lord, we have not because we ask not. So, Lord, we want to ask tonight in faith, believing, and we want to lay hands on one another, believing your word tonight, Lord, taking you at your word. And, Lord, I suppose here tonight we'll spiritually lay hands on one another, Lord, because we know that we've been told to separate and keep that distance, and we want to be faithful in doing that. Lord, we can just speak the word and believe tonight. And agree with one another, because that's another scripture that we can pull. And you said, if any two of you agree concerning anything, you can have it here on the earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we agree with one another tonight. We agree with your word. We pray for our brother. We pray for our sister. We pray for their needs, Lord. And we believe tonight, Lord, that it'll take place here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, there's no fear. There's no doubt. There's no worry. Lord, because we're shut in with you tonight, and Lord, there's no safer place to be but in the hands of Almighty God. I pray that you'd bless each and every one. I pray that you'd encourage each and every one, Lord. Father, just continue to keep us safe. And Lord, we just pray for that time when we can reunite once again together and put our arms around one another and hug each other's necks, Lord. But until then, Lord, we'll just keep pressing on. Until then, we'll serve you. Until then, we'll continue to believe. We'll continue to walk in the light as you are in the light. Bless each and every one now, Lord. And we surely give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Turn your eyes. Oh, turn upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory. Again, turn your eyes. Yes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face
and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.